Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Romans as we are making our way through Romans and making our way through the New Testament verse by verse. We come now to the last number of verses of chapter 12. Now, you remember the context of chapter 12, and for that matter, 13, 14, and most of 15, is that we are in that transition where the apostle is walking us through the will of God, is that we are to be moved from a place of being a believer. That's where it starts. When you came to Christ, you became a baby Christian. You were childlike in your faith and in your behavior. But the Lord, he wants to grow us up. The Lord wants to move us from just being a believer to being a disciple. That's your will for your kids, isn't it? Isn't that your will for your kids and your grandkids? You want them to grow up. How many times have you said to them, would you just grow up, right? And it's your desire that they would move from childhood into adulthood. That's the very same thing that the Lord has for you and I. Now, here in chapter 12, he is taking us through an understanding of how does a disciple react. Now, remember, chapter 12 began with how does a disciple act. Now he's taking us through how is a disciple to react. How are we to react to less than favorable circumstances? How do we react to less than favorable people? We have a problem with people. Maybe it's my problem, I don't know. But I'm thinking that if there were fewer people in my life, I would sure be a lot happier. But it seems like this is an American issue. 73% of Americans dislike at least one of their neighbors. 85% of us, we are working with somebody that annoys us. And they annoy us in various ways. In fact, a third of us are annoyed because we work with credit stealers. That was my idea. They took it to the boss and they got credit for us. 32% of us work with micromanagers. They just won't leave their nose out of my business. 30% are chronic complainers. We've got 30% who are invading our personal space. And 27% we work with lunch stealers. I had a cheese stick in the employee refrigerator and somebody took my cheese stick. Now, next cheese stick I bring in, I'm putting a laxative in it. We're gonna see who's laughing then, right? So it's a struggle. We all have those difficult personalities in our family, in our neighborhood, in our work environment. And the Lord so oftentimes is using those difficult personalities. C.S. Lewis, he talked about our lives are kind of like a house and God is working on the house. Now, we think that what God should be doing is that, well, I've got a leaky faucet in this bathroom over here, so he probably should be working on that. We've got these minor things that we think about. And then what does God do? God starts tearing off the roof. God starts knocking walls out. What in the world is God doing? Well, Lewis put it this way. The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace and he intends to come and live in it himself. You see, God probably has bigger plans and bigger desires, greater desires for you than what you even realize. And much of his work is oftentimes accomplished by those difficult personalities. For those of us that have been walking with the Lord for a long period of time, you probably understand that some of the greatest lessons that God has taught you, he's taught you through difficult people and difficult situations that you had to go through. And you look back over the course of your life and you think to yourself, I never want to run into that guy again, but I'm glad I did. I never want to go through that situation again, but I'm glad I did, because we recognize the eternal work that God sometimes is doing in the human heart through these difficult situations. And many times God is going to bring somebody that is going to get on every single inch of your nerves that you have. And when God brings that difficult person across your path, how is the disciple to respond? And that's what we have before us now, beginning here in verse 17. Now let's notice what he tells us here. He says, now repay no one evil. Now notice he recognizes evil has been done to you. They have done something that they shouldn't have done. And he now says to us now, don't repay evil for evil. Yeah, they stabbed you in the back. Yeah, they betrayed you. But the disciple does not stab them in the back. The disciple does not seek to repay. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It is clear that the disciple is to live in a harmonious way with both the unbeliever and the believer. No matter how cantankerous they are, no matter how unruly they are, you and I are not called by God to get even with these individuals. He says now, repay no one evil for evil. The disciple never says, you just wait. I'm going to get that guy. And when I get that guy, I'm going to do it right. I'm not just going to get even. I'm going to get one up. That is not the stance of the disciple of Christ. Now, one of the great theologians that came around in the early 20th century was this man here, Howard Thurman. Howard's father died when he was 7 years of age. It required that his mom work multiple jobs in order to support the family. So Howard ended up being raised by his grandmother, a woman by the name of Nancy Ambrose. She was a slave before the Civil War. And so the rearing of the children fell to her. Now, Howard began to be bullied in school. And this went on and on and on until finally the day came that Howard was no longer going to stand for it. And even though the bully was larger and the bully had brothers, he'd had all that he was going to take, and the fight was on. And they fought for blocks. And eventually Howard got on top. He gained ground control and he pinned the bully. And the bully tapped out, and he cried, "Uncle." But then he had to go home and face Grandma. And Grandma, staring at him unapprovingly, she said to him, "Nobody ever wins a fight." And he, of course, came back and said, "What do you mean nobody ever wins a fight? I won. The bully was defeated." And she said, "Yes, but look at you. Torn clothes, scuff marks, you're bloodied, you're covered in dirt. No, you will learn one day, young man, that nobody ever wins a fight." Many years later, he writes this: "No one ever wins a fight. This suggests that there's always some other way. Or does it mean that a man can always choose the weapons that he shall use? Perhaps the authentic moral stature of a man is determined by his choice of weapons, which he uses in his fight against the adversaries. Of all weapons, love is the most deadly and devastating, and few there be who dare trust their fate into its hands." This is what Paul is telling us the disciple is to do. The disciple is to understand that love is the greatest weapon. Now, Howard Thurman, writing years after this, talking about hatred, he said, "Despite all of the positive psychological attributes of hatred," don't we love hatred? Oh, that righteous indignation that comes upon us, don't we love it? "Even though we've got these positive psychological attributes of hatred, hatred destroys finally the core of the life of the hater. And eventually it leads you to bitterness. Eventually you're going to crash and burn, because God has not called you to hatred, God has called you to love. Now, please notice the realities that Paul understands here. Notice that he says, if it is possible. What is this telling us? It's telling us that there are going to be some relationships that are impossible, and there's nothing you're going to be able to do to change it. There are some people, they're born angry. They live angry. They're going to die angry. And it doesn't matter how Christ-like you are, the die is cast, and they are not going to be reconciled with you. You know, the other day, this was about 3 weeks ago, I was driving west on East State Street. Now, you know, you go far enough out East State that it's two lane, and eventually you get to a roundabout. Now, I understand how roundabouts work. I drive through three of them on the way home. I drive through three of them coming here to church. I can tell you about roundabouts. Now, as a public service announcement, you will notice that there are no stop signs at roundabouts. There are yield signs, which means you're coming up to a roundabout. You look to your left. If there's no oncoming traffic, you just keep cruising right on by. There is no need to stop. Now, I'm following a black Chevy pickup truck, and I've got a maroon Ford behind me. And I look to my left, as you should, coming up to a roundabout. No traffic is coming. I assumed we're just going to go smoothly through the roundabout, no stopping. But for whatever reason, the black Chevy pickup came to a full stop. Now, I'm not in a particular hurry. I'm in a good mood. I'm thinking about other things, not how I'm being inconvenienced by this guy that doesn't understand the rules of the road. But I'm telling you, the maroon Ford behind me, he laid on the horn and he gave the black Chevy quite a horning. Now, we make our way through the roundabout, and I noticed that the black Chevy pickup, now it's kind of a cold day, so this guy meant business. He stuck his left arm out his window and he gave me quite the fingering. It was such a vigorous fingering. He gave me the finger all the way from the roundabout to the stoplight in front of Black Hawk Church. That's vigorous. And as he's flipping me off, I'm thinking, What did I do? I'm just at a loss. And then I realize, oh, he thinks I'm the honker. He is misidentifying me. Now, where it becomes four lane, he stays in the left lane, and I get over to his right because I got to straighten this situation out. I mean, look, what if this guy shows up at church one day, recognizes me, thinks I'm the honker, and he leaves this place being mad at God? I can't have that on my conscience. So I pull up beside him at the next stoplight. I roll down my window. My body language is calm. I'm smiling politely at the man, and I'm like, roll down your window. I didn't honk at you. And he gives me both barrels, the right and the left finger, and I can hear him yelling from inside his cab some very unkind things about my deceased mother. And he tore off at the green light, and I thought to myself, you know, there are some people you're not going to be able to have peace with them no matter how hard you try. And so we have to recognize that there are going to be some relationships, be as Christ-like as you can, and they're just not going to come around. Now, what we have to be concerned about in those times, I like the way that the World English Bible puts it, if it is possible, as much as it is up to you. Mounce's Interlinear puts it, as far as it depends on you. You're able to say, I have given it all that I had. I tried everything that is humanly possible to bring peace into this relationship, and I am dealing with a person that wants nothing to do with peace. I like J. Vernon McGee. He said it so simply. He said, look, just do the best that you can. And that's just good advice. You're going to deal with difficult people. You're going to deal with wounded people. You're going to be dealing with people that have abuse in their backgrounds. And it's going to be a very heavy lift in some cases. But when there is a parting of the ways, and you're going to have that in life, make sure that the parting of the ways is not taking place because you refuse to play the role that the Lord wants you to play. The disciple, the one who is growing in his or her faith, is one who is pursuing peace and spending every ounce of effort that they have. But even then, sometimes that's not going to be good enough. Now, notice then that he says in verse 19, "Now, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath," or allow the door to remain open for God to judge, for God to work in this situation. "For it is written that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head." Now, most of the time, our anger does not really serve God well. Most of the time, when you allow anger to be the driving force in your life, you're just making more work for God. You're not making it easier for him. You're making it more difficult. You remember that James, he put it this way in chapter 1. He said, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Don't be sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for the least little thing to go wrong so that you can freak out and let everybody else know that you are right. Now, why? Why should we be slow to anger? What does he say in the very next verse? "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." How many times I have been angry and I look back and I realize I did not serve God well when I was under the influence of my anger. Now notice that he tells us there that kindness should really be our perspective. Now, when you show kindness, potentially two things are going to happen. Now I like what Solomon said. Solomon said in Proverbs that patience can persuade a prince and soft speech can break bones. A soft word, a kind word breaks bones. Now, one of the things that I know about broken bones is that they demand attention. You break a bone, you just don't take a couple of aspirin and take a nap, and you're going to wake up and your leg is no longer going to be broken. A broken bone requires attention. Now, you come at me and you're cussing up a storm and you're calling me every name in the book and you're telling me how wrong I am and you're telling me what a horrible person I am. I just shut you down. I just shut down. I don't listen to a word that you're saying because I can just justify myself. Well, this is an angry person. This is an angry person. Why in the world should I take counsel from an angry person? But when someone comes at me with kindness, well, that's a different story. Somebody comes at me and they're like, "You know, I so appreciate you. And I care deeply about you, and I want to see God just richly bless you and your family, and I want to see God bless the church. But I think that I would not be a friend if I did not bring to your attention this issue or that issue." We see, that's something that I can't get rid of easily. That's something that's going to stick with you. And I have to deal with it. I just can't say, "Well, they're an angry person," or they're just a person who habitually is upset about something. But rather now, approaching me on the basis of friendship, that's something now that I have to deal with. And when you have these individuals that are difficult to deal with, rather than blasting them out of the water, you approach them with kindness, you approach them with gentleness. Now they've got something that they have to deal with. Now the other possibility, now it's interesting that God's judgment is spoken of as hot coals. In Psalms 11, he will rain down blazing coals and burning sulfur on the wicked. In Psalm 140, let burning coals fall down upon their heads. You see, here's what happens. You're showing kindness to this individual. You're not showing wrath. You're not giving wrath. What are you doing? You're making the judgment of God even hotter in their life. Now, notice how we're addressed here. Notice that we are told beloved. Now that word beloved, it means to esteem, to be esteemed, dearly loved, certainly to be favored. And look, I love vengeance just as much as the next guy. I'm telling you, I love Charles Bronson and Death Wish 1, 2, and 3. I love Dirty Harry and his 44 Magnum handgun. I mean, I just love all of that. I love to see evil being judged and getting what evil is supposed to be getting. But what I have to understand is that that's not my role. When you and I lay our hand to vengeance, when you and I lay our hand upon judgment, we are taking something that does not belong to us. It belongs to God. You see, I'm not in a position to give vengeance. God is the only one who can give vengeance, and he can retain his holiness. We look at the judgments of God in the book of Revelation, and we find those who are watching the judgment of God being poured out saying, oh, now that was right. That was right. They were drunk on the blood of the saints, and now you've given them blood to drink. That is a righteous judgment. I don't see everything. I don't know everything. I don't know all of the backstories. And how many times have you and I brought vengeance and judgment, and we look back and we think, oh, I wish I would not have done that. Now look, we are beloved. God is going to take care of you. You are able to express your care and concern for that which you love, and God does the very same thing. God has not called us to pull out the broadsword of judgment and begin to swing for the fences. It belongs to him. It's his possession. Now, we're going to see when we get into chapter 13, and this is going to be very problematic for many of us. When we get into chapter 13, we're going to see that God also gives vengeance, the responsibility of meting out vengeance to human government. Now, what do we do when we find ourselves like we are right now, being governed by those who refuse to judge evil? What do you do? How do we handle that? So chapter 13 is going to be very, very insightful for us. But we have to understand, vengeance belongs to human government, and vengeance belongs to God. It does not belong to you and I. Notice now, we sum this up at the end of chapter 21, or chapter 12, with verse 21, where he says this, now, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And by being overcome with evil, it means that we're giving in to that temptation that we're going to pay evil for evil. That's not your calling. Your calling is to bless. Your calling is to love. Your calling is to forgive. Your calling is to simply pray and ask the Lord that he would judge. Lord, be my judge. Lord, you see what's going on. I'm your beloved. You said that you loved me. And now look at what's going on. It's interesting that Frederick Bruce, he put it this way. When most people do wrong, they expect to receive evil from those that they have wronged. When they receive kindness instead, their hard hearts often become softer. The best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn him or her into a friend. Well, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just grand? Okay, great. I'm going to turn all of my enemies into my friends. You see, what chapter 12 is revealing to us is that discipleship is an impossibility. I mean, look at all of the commands that he's given us in chapter 12. I would suggest to you that each of these commands is an impossibility. How in the world am I to love the guy that knifed me in the back? How in the world am I to love the person that betrayed me, stole my wife, stole my money, or whatever the guy did to me? And now I'm supposed to be the nice little Christian that's going to turn him into my friend. No, that is a mountain that is too steep for any of us to climb. And what chapter 12 is revealing to us is that not only is salvation an impossibility, but discipleship is an impossibility. That salvation is a work of God, but so is sanctification. You try and sanctify yourself. You try and become the goody-goody little church person that God wants you to be, and you know what'll happen? You're going to be turned into the most self-righteous jerk. None of us will be able to stand being in the same room with you. Religious hypocrisy, religious self-righteousness will begin to creep into your heart. But what will cause us to grow in our faith is the very same thing that brought salvation into our life in the first place. You just cry out to the Lord, God, help me. I am a sinner in need of your saving, and God saves us. But then we continue to pray, Lord, I am a sinner in need of your maturity. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of your sanctification. I am not going to grow up spiritually unless you do it. And we just continue, as he told us in verse 1 of chapter 12, you just continue to present yourselves, present your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. He is the author and he's the finisher of your salvation. He brings us salvation, but he also brings us sanctification and spiritual maturity. Everything is a gift of God. So that when you and I are standing on that glassy sea before the throne of God, we're not going to be talking about how many people we witnessed to. We're not going to be talking about how much we prayed. We're not going to be talking about how much money we gave. We're not going to be talking about what we have done. We're going to be celebrating what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by his glorious grace. It is all a gift of God. Now, let me ask you this. Again, I don't know all of you. I don't know where you're at with the Lord. Maybe every single one of you here this morning, you're right with God. But I ask you, are you right with God? Do you know God? You search your own heart. And again, if there is uneasiness that comes back, and you realize there's something off in your relationship with the Lord, you do not have the assurance of salvation. Now look, the Bible tells us that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of the Lord. His spirit will bear witness with you that you belong to God. Now, do you have that small, still voice in your heart saying to you, you belong to God? I hope you do. But if you don't, please hear me. I beg you, listen carefully to me. You can end your war with God right here, right now. For the scripture tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. You can be saved right here, right now. You can be saved just like so many of us in this room have experienced salvation, where we just stop giving God our back. And we turn and we face him. It's what the Bible calls repent. We turn and we face him and we say, yes, I want you. I am stopping my rejection of your love right here, right now. And I'm turning to you and I'm receiving your love. Do you want to receive the love of Jesus this morning? What I ask you to do is call on the name of the Lord. And again, I know this is not an easy thing, but I ask that you would raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning you want to leave this place with the assurance of salvation? You're right with the Lord. Today is a day of salvation. God has brought you here this morning so that you would hear the glorious news. You are loved. You're loved by God. And He has done everything for your salvation except make the decision. You've got to make the decision. Oh, how I pray you would decide to receive Christ. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yeah, pray for me. I want the Lord in my life. For those of us who are the followers of Christ, let's pray that God would so work in our lives that we would be giving love when we receive hate, that we would be giving kindness when we are receiving rejection, that we truly would be the hands and the feet of Jesus in the world today. Oh God, help us. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that, Lord, you would so work in this wonderful congregation, that, Lord, each and every one of us on a daily basis would just be surrendering our hearts and our lives to you. Father, you know that there is within us a vein of anger. There is in us a desire for revenge, a desire that righteousness would win out. But yet, Lord, vengeance belongs to you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would increase our faith. Oh, Lord, help our unbelief, that we can give to you. We can truly surrender to you the most hurtful situations in our life, those words and those actions that were pointed against us. May we, as the representatives of Jesus, may we just surrender every issue to you. Father, I ask that if I've got a brother or sister here this morning and bitterness is beginning to take root in their heart, Lord, would you just set them free from that? Would they understand that they belong to you? They are your beloved. You're going to get them from here to your presence safely. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith, I pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.